Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This saying is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Thanks, Mother. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your living word. And we pray this afternoon that we would receive your word as your very words to us. That your spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds now, helping us in our understanding, softening our hearts to be those that love you more and want to live for you more. Please would you do this for your glory's sake. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard any words or had words spoken to you that changed your life forever. Last weekend, we were at a wedding where the simple words of "I do" ushered in a completely new relationship and identity for my son and his new wife. There they are on the screen. Or perhaps you picked up your phone, a call you were expecting to hear the words, "You got the job." And that meant moving your whole family to a little backwater called Kidlington. And a new life and a new role, a new place. Simple words, but they can change our lives. The book of Titus that we're going to be spending the next few weeks on our Sunday meetings is all about a life-changing message. It's about the good news of Jesus that doesn't just change our thinking and our beliefs, but also changes our living and our behaviour as well. We're going to be thinking about that in the weeks ahead particularly. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, if you're not familiar with Titus, to Titus, who was one of his younger co-workers, one of those that Paul was training up to be a successor. And it was probably written around the years 63 to 65 AD. And the whole letter, Paul is urging Titus to ensure that the good news of Jesus soaks through every aspect of church life on this island of Crete where Titus has been left. Just thinking about that, Crete, after the summer we've had, it'll be nice to spend a few weeks in Crete, but we'll be there in thought only, not in body. But that's where Titus is. This is a letter written to him as he has this task amongst the churches on Crete. The gospel has come to Crete through Paul and his team. There have been conversions, and now there are many little churches meeting in different houses in the different towns across the island. But these churches are vulnerable. So Titus has been left to strengthen and establish these new churches, and particularly to appoint elders, which we'll think about together this afternoon. But Paul begins by reminding Titus and reminding us all of this life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus. So let's start off there. Our three-point headings today are going to form one long sentence by the end of the message. But it begins, the life-changing gospel leads to godliness. And we see that in verses 1 to 4. I just love the way that Paul describes the good news of Jesus here. He describes it in a very refreshing way. I often find myself just lapsing into saying things I always say in explaining and describing it. Not so Paul here. Four little things just to excite us. Firstly, do you see how the truth of the gospel spans from eternity to eternity? Look at verse 2. Paul says, the gospel gives us that hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised when? From before the beginning of time. Even before time existed, God had promised a salvation for his own elect people that would find fulfillment in eternal life with him. Just shows us the seriousness of a Christian life and of church. It's not some take it or leave it Sunday hobby, but it's to do with God's plan from before the creation of the world right through to the end of all things. Secondly, do you see how the truths of the gospel lead to us growing in godliness? Look at verse 1. Paul's task is to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. What does that result in? That leads to godliness. So hearing the truth about our sin and our need of a saviour, seeing Jesus as that saviour, realising that his death and resurrection is the victory over our sin and our death, knowing that you are loved and adopted into God's family, as we were singing about earlier on, when you have that life trust in Jesus, having that sure hope of heaven to come, all these wonderful truths aren't to leave us unchanged. When we revel in these truths, the fruit of godliness will grow in us more and more. We will become more and more like Jesus as these wonderful truths grip our hearts, our minds, our wills, our imaginations. End result of the gospel is to result in lives that are growing in godliness. Thirdly, perhaps surprisingly, do you see how this hope of eternal life is brought to light? You might expect Paul to say in verse 3 that this wonderful message came to light through Jesus. But what does he actually say? Look at verse 3. Which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. Preaching, communicating this gospel, whether formally in meetings like this, whether it's over your desk with a work colleague or at school with a classmate, it brings to light God's great plan to save people from sin and hell. And that's why it's worth any sacrifice to make the gospel reach more people, including leaving your home area and moving to a place like Kidlington. If God has chosen to save his own people through the preaching of the good news, then getting that good news out to more and people is worth our money, our time, our effort. It's not just something we do. It's part of God's salvation plan being worked out here and now. And fourthly, verse 4, do you see how we experience the wonderful fruit of the gospel in our own lives? Grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Saviour. In being brought into this right relationship with God the Father through Jesus our Saviour, we experience grace, God's free and unmerited, undeserved favour towards us. And because of that, we experience peace, hearts at rest with God, a sense of that wholeness, even in the midst of life's turmoils and ups and downs. I hope you can see something afresh of just how the gospel of Jesus is to be life-changing. It truly is the power of God for all who believe, isn't it? If you're here today and you wouldn't yet say you're a Christian, you're here because you want to investigate more, you're listening online, we're really pleased that you're here or you're listening. We exist as a church to help you hear this news to think it through, for you to ask your questions, to respond to it. Do talk to me or the person that invited you later on today. We'd love you as we go into a new season as a church to investigate it for yourself. And for those of us here that say, yeah, we believe this, we follow this Jesus, how you can just get excited again about the gospel. How do we get excited about the gospel? Well, when we look into all the deep blessings that are ours in Jesus, our appreciation for him grows and grows. Today you're here and the good news of Jesus has just become a bit blasé to you. Yeah, yeah. God wants to wake you up again to the joy and the goodness of his gospel. And is this good news still changing you? As we've seen, it's to lead to godliness. As you continue to grow in your understanding, God doesn't want those truths just to remain in your head as something to acknowledge with your mind. But through the power of the Spirit, he wants those truths to be changing your heart so that each of us continue to grow into the character of Jesus. Jesus, after all, was the truly human one. Growing in godliness doesn't mean becoming somehow less yourself. It actually means becoming the person you were created to be. Perhaps if you're here and you're aware that your growth in godliness has got a bit stuck, what's the antidote? Return to the gospel. Appreciate it afresh. Sometimes we need others to help us in this. Speak to a friend, speak to an elder. But the good news, to change our hearts so that we grow in godliness for our good and for God's glory. That's our first point in verse 1 to 4. The life-changing gospel leads to godliness. But secondly, it also leads, we're going to see in verses 5 to 9, it leads to creating churches that need godly elders. Verse 5, we see that Paul's left Titus to finish what they'd started with these young churches that had come about through the preaching of the gospel on Crete. And the big task is to enable those churches to grow and to be mature and to be protected. And the biggest need at that point was to appoint elders for each church in each town on that island. But what sort of men are needed as elders? What if we were to call in a recruitment agency today and say, you know, we need to appoint an elder as a church? What might they come up with on their list? They might think charisma, strong leadership, academic qualifications, intelligence, good managers of resources, popularity. Now, none of those things are necessarily bad, but it's not where God starts, is it? Paul gives us three areas of life where an elder is to be blameless. Now, blameless doesn't mean to be without fault. If it did, then this church would have no elders. No church would have any elders. I don't need to tell the church family here about my faults. They know them too well. But blameless means having a good reputation, not open to accusations, not being of the sort of person that's going to bring the name of the Lord into disrepute through what they say or what they do. Three areas an elder is to be blameless in. Here's the first one, in home life, in verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me again. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, literally a one-woman man. So someone who's not sexually immoral, someone who's either faithfully single or faithfully married to one woman for life. Verse 6 goes on, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Does that mean if 17-year-old Zach goes off the rails, Luke has to step down as an elder? Well, no. The word children here denotes young children. Culture in those days, you became an adult a lot younger than you do in our society. Why is it important for an elder to be blameless in their home life? Well, if a man can't lovingly oversee his own young family so that they don't reject God and rebel against parental authority, how on earth can they oversee God's family, his church, made up of a variety of different people with different temperaments, different stages of life? It's one of the reasons why when we appoint elders, we take up references. We ask others what they know of the home life of the potential elder. It's important. Blameless in home life. Secondly, blameless in character. See that in verses 7 to 8. In verse 7, Paul gives us five negative traits that an elder mustn't have, that an elder must shun. being overbearing, so being harsh and domineering, being someone who's quick to lose their temper, someone who finds it hard to stay sober, someone who's violent, someone who's in it just for what they can get out of it, whether that's money or power or prestige. Those are things that mustn't be in an elder. And in verse 8, we have six positive characteristics that must be present in order for someone to be an elder. Verse 8 with me. Rather, he must be hospitable. So does that mean Luke's got to be a really good cook and he's going to have us all round this week? No. Hospitable means to be welcoming. Yeah, it might involve opening up his home, but being generally welcoming and including. What else does verse 8 say? One who loves what is good. Rather than being someone who takes delight in sin and wrongdoing, someone who generally loves what in God's eyes is good. Verse 8, someone who is self-controlled. So that fruit of the Spirit that enables the sinful passions that we all battle against to be under control. Someone who's upright, seeking to live God's way. Someone who's holy, set aside in their life for God. Someone who's disciplined. Someone who's not living aimlessly, drifting without purpose, but someone who's focused in their life on following the Lord Jesus. Now, why is this important that an elder has this sort of character? Well, if the characteristics of verse 7 are there and the characteristics of verse 8 are missing, then what happens is God's church, his dearly loved people, end up suffering. They can either suffer from what we sometimes call over-pastoring, someone who's dominant, bullying, manipulative. That comes from a desire for control. Or actually, they can suffer from under-pastoring, when someone's too laid back, too passive, which can open the door for all sorts of error and disunity and sin to creep into the church family. And that springs from a desire for comfort. Control, comfort. I think they're two idols that we all battle in life, aren't they? I know they're my biggest two. Not just elders struggle with these things. But when elders worship control or comfort, God's people get damaged. They need to be blameless in character. Thirdly, verse 9, they need to be blameless in doctrine, in what they believe to be the truth from the scriptures. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. We can't have elders who don't believe the message that's been handed down to us through the apostles, through scripture. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if more churches took this qualification seriously. Why? Why is this important? Well, verse 9 tells us that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Sound teaching encourages the church. It enables us all to grow through the work of the Holy Spirit. But also sound teaching refutes those in the church who maybe question or oppose the gospel, hinder the church growing in maturity and godliness. Eldership is a gift. So I wonder if we receive this gift of eldership that God's given us. He's ordained that his church be lovingly shepherded by elders who meet these requirements. You know, we live in an anti-authority age, don't we? Where the only ultimate authority we accept often is our own. How easy it is to bring that into church life. We need to receive this gift of eldership. Are you making the work of the elders a joy or a burden? Now, that doesn't mean you never ask questions, you never disagree, you never dig deep into decisions that have been made. It's more about an attitude of heart, isn't it? Seeing elders as God's gift to his church for the spiritual good of the whole church family. And those of us here who are elders or who aspire to be elders or maybe should be aspiring to be elders, we need to look to God for help in these three areas, don't we? So easy to stagnate in our godliness, stagnate in our understanding of the faith, to stagnate in our family life. Let's look afresh to God that he would be growing us in each of these areas for the health of his church overall and for his glory. So we've seen already the life-changing gospel leads to godliness, creating churches that need godly leaders, finally, in verses 10 to 16. So ungodliness can be rooted out. Verse 10 tells us one of the reasons we need elders. Verse 10 says, there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. Sobering truth, isn't it? That there will always be people, even within the true church of Jesus Christ, who rebel and push against the truth of the gospel. And if you look at their description in verses 10 to 16, you'll see that they're the opposite of the elders that Titus was to appoint. Verse 11, they're in it for dishonest gain. Verse 16, their actions actually deny that they know God. Their very behavior screams, you don't know the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, they're disobedient. They reject authority. Verse 16, they're unable ultimately to do anything good. And for the church in Crete, they were particularly having trouble with the so-called circumcision group. It's a group of Jews that we see throughout the New Testament in other letters too, who insisted that, yeah, you need Jesus as Savior, but you also need to follow all the Jewish laws. It was a message of Jesus, yeah, but not enough. You need Jesus plus something else. Sometimes you might have heard the word legalists. They're saying, unless you do X, Y, or Z, then you're not really saved. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, we read of rebels that did the opposite, who would say, doesn't matter what you do once you come to Jesus with your body and your life. You can live how you want. It doesn't affect your salvation. And maybe that thinking is probably more common in the church in our country than those that tend towards legalism. We might get both. So what do elders do in the face of this happening? Well, two things. Look at verse 11. Firstly, they're to silence the rebellious people. They must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So shut down the voices of the rebels. And then secondly, verse 13 and 14, rebuke those who've been influenced by these wrong teachers. By the time we get to verse 13 and 14, Paul is talking about the church members there in Crete who've been affected by these rebels. And what's he say to do there? Rebuke them sharply so they'll be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. See, we are to give these people the chance to reject the teaching of the rebels that they began to buy into and return to the sound teaching that they originally heard. Now here's the thing, if you're a church member, this is a task the elders have been given. And if you're an elder, then you need to do this when it's necessary. It's never easy. But to ignore it leads to massive problems in church life further down the road. I think of post-COVID when someone who was a regular here at Grace Church had been taken in by wrong teaching that they'd listened to on the internet throughout lockdown. It was really hard to bring up loving rebuke, encouragement to return to the truth, but it needs to be done. Never easy to lovingly challenge a brother or sister, but necessary for their sake, for their salvation, but also for the sake of the whole church, that teaching doesn't get a hold, corrupt everyone. And that's why eldership is plural. So together as a team, we carry out this role. Now, Paul here in Crete saw the intrusion of legalism into the churches there. And he saw it as deadly dangerous as it is. Why is legalism so damaging? Well, two things. Firstly, it limits godliness. It reduces a godly life into a checklist whereby you can mark off that you've done everything correct. It limits godliness to a purely outward show or ritual. Gone to church, tick. I had my quiet time every day this week, tick. Given money to church, I've helped some people out this week, tick, 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 I'm godly. I'm okay with God because I've kept all the rules. Well, we know how that went for the Pharisees, don't we? And how they hated Jesus exposing what was really going on in their hearts and minds. Because secondly, legalism can't change our hearts. Take the issue of greed that Paul picks up here, using the quotes from one of their own Cretan poet. It says they're all lazy gluttons. Take this issue of greed. The legalists in the church there would say, oh, well, this is really dangerous. This is a problem. So you've got to follow this rule of eating only a minimum in order to avoid the danger of greed. It has the mindset that the issue is with food and drink. Food and drink is inherently evil and out to get you. No, the scriptures would say the issue is with our fallen hearts that can corrupt God's good gifts so that we end up as greedy people, turning food and drink into something ultimate to give us that ultimate comfort or pleasure or whatever we use it for in the wrong way, rather than receiving it as a gift, good gift from God to strengthen us each day. Do you see, legalism can't change your heart, your corrupt heart. Take a modern issue, take the issue of video games maybe. Legalists would say, oh, video games are addictive, they take you away from real life, they divert you from taking responsibility to stay away. But again, the problem isn't with video games in themselves. The problem is with our corrupt hearts that take games and use them as a sinful escape or a comfort apart from the Lord or having a desire for control. This is what Paul is meaning in verse 15 when he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. Rules don't change your heart towards true godliness, but the gospel does. Take, for example, patience, something I've struggled with over the years. I'm certainly more patient than I used to be, thankfully, down to the Lord's work. How did that change come about in my life? It wasn't because every day I said to myself, Phil, you've got to be more patient today. You've got to try harder. No, it's as more and more I focus in on the patience of God with me that we find in the gospel, that he's slow to anger, that he's so long-suffering. I mean, he doesn't treat me how I deserve. I provoke him enough to warrant a loss of patience with me. But no, that's not what the Lord is like. And so when I'm in a situation where I'm feeling that impatience rising to the surface, I remind myself of God's patience with me. And that truth changes my heart bit by bit, which is then seen in changed behavior, the fruit of patience. It's the gospel that changes our hearts, not following rules. Legalism is deadly. It limits godliness to a checklist while leaving our corrupt hearts untouched. But the gospel truly transforms, as verse 1 says. It is the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. To close, I wonder, are there any ways that you might be succumbing to legalism in your life, where following outward rules and rituals has become more important to you than seeing your inner life and heart change? The elder statesman in the evangelical church of this country, the late John Stott, once helpfully outlined a little legalism test. He said, apply these three questions to any system of teaching or thinking that you're wrapped up in to see. One, is its origin human tradition or is it divine revelation in Scripture? Is its essence inward and spiritual or is it just something that's outward and ritual? Is its result a changing life or just merely a formal creed that you assent to? Praise the Lord. The gospel saves and changes our hearts, which is seen in changed behavior. I wonder, what area of your life or church's life needs that fresh infusion of gospel truth today? Because this life-changing gospel leads to godliness, creating churches that need godly elders so ungodliness can be rooted out. Let's pray together. Give you a moment's quiet to reflect. Maybe the Holy Spirit has put his finger on something particularly, maybe a particular encouragement, maybe a particular challenge. Just a moment's quiet where you can talk to the Lord yourself about that, and I'll lead to prayer. Father, we thank you for that time when each of us heard the gospel in the power of your Spirit in such a way that our hearts were opened towards you. We put our trust in Jesus as Saviour. But we thank you that your gospel in the power of the Spirit continues to change us. So we commit ourselves to you, to be those that delight in the truth of the good news of Jesus, to be those that work together to be your church, encouraging one another, spurring one another on. And we commit ourselves again to be those that take this good news to a world in such great need, darkness. Please, would you be changing us for your glory, we ask. Jesus, amen. As we enter into a new phase of our church life here anyway, we're going to use this last song as a prayer.